And I want to keep going. I love that. Amen. All right. Sorry, I got to get myself organized up here. So we've been talking a lot about this concept lately of counterfeit treasures that sadly we all tend to find ourselves seeking from time to time. The Bible has another word for counterfeit treasures. They call them idols. And so we've been investigating this and talking about it, and especially last week and this week, we're focusing on this concept of counterfeit treasures. Last week we talked about the counterfeit treasure. I'm wondering if I could test your knowledge here. Maybe I should look back in my notes here, make sure I get it right. Oh, safety, right? We talked about how we can make an idol out of trying to do whatever we need to do to be safe. And any risks God asks us to take, I'm sorry, that's off limits. I don't take risks. I don't do that. I do safety. This week, I want to talk about another counterfeit treasure, probably one that is the most seductive treasure in 21st century America. And that's the counterfeit treasure of wealth. I know there's a lot of different ways to evaluate wealth and prosperity, and I read just enough economics books or books that touch on the subject of economics to know that I don't know very much about economics. But one of the things that I know is that by whatever measuring stick you choose to use, there is probably no other nation in the world that has the quantitative wealth that we have. In fact, life in America is structured around making and spending money. It's probably what we do best. We have more opportunities as a nation to become wealthy than a lot of other places in the world do today, and there's some very good things that come from that. But one of the bad things that comes with opportunity is that we also have the opportunity to live way above our means through credit and debt and access to credit cards, mortgages, personal loans, things like that. Probably in America, we attach our status and our identity to how much money we have or don't have, maybe more than any other place in the world. In fact, the fabled American dream, right? You hear that all the time, especially in election season. The American dream pops up all the time. The American dream is largely a dream about having the freedom and the opportunity to pursue wealth, or at least more wealth than our parents had. And the truth is, if you look around at our culture, a lot of people, and probably including all of us in here, are spending a lot of time and a lot of energy chasing after that dream or a variation of it. And then on top of all of that, we have the constant barrage, don't we? The bombardment of advertising messages in our country that tell us that the stuff we have is not enough, right? That we actually need more. And here's the really insidious part of the advertising campaign. We deserve more. And in fact, the promise in all this advertising, whether they say it outright or not, is that if you just get more, whatever more they're selling in that advertisement, then finally, right, you'll be happy. You'll have what you want. The girls will like you. You'll be set up for your future. Now, the good news in all of this, right, is that we're not the first society in the history of the world to be consumed with wealth that has a craving for more, right? That's as old a human instinct as going back to the Garden of Eden. And I don't even have time to talk about it, but that's what's going on in the garden as well. The hunger and the disease of more has infected humans since the dawn of time. And it probably doesn't surprise you as you're sitting there, especially if you've heard me talk for any length of time, poor you, is that it probably doesn't surprise you that Jesus had a lot to say about this particular counterfeit treasure. In fact, if you just do an honest straight through reading, one of our Sunday school classes of the kids was challenged over the summer to read through the Gospels. And my boys were in the class, and so they're doing that. And it pops up everywhere. We're not making it up. We're not forcing it into the text. Jesus just talks a lot about the struggle that humans have with wealth. Jesus knew better than anybody that his job was to wrestle with counterfeit treasures for the loyalty of human hearts. And he had to go toe-to-toe with wealth and the idol of more than any other one, it seems like. In fact, his teachings are filled, absolutely filled with warning after warning to two groups of people. Those who are already wealthy and those who are eager and desperate someday to become wealthy. And this morning, we're going to take a moment and we're going to listen to those warnings, because I'll be honest with you, even for me, and I try very hard to keep this idol at bay in my life through some intentional things that I do with our family. Even I can get caught up into the gravitational pull of the hunger for more in my daily life. And the sad thing is, and the scary thing is, and maybe you can identify just a little bit, is that it happens when I'm not even realizing it's happening. I find myself pulled by the current way down the river before I can even like get my head above the water and realize how far I've gone. So we need to hear the warnings that Jesus has to share with us about this. And I want you to do something with me. Some of you are already tempted to check me out because you know, you're like, I don't have any money. I got no wealth. And so this doesn't really relate to me. Well, if you'll stick with me and give me a fair shot and don't turn the ears off just yet, you may hear something for you a little bit later. So stick with me, okay? But in order for us to explore this, we need to look at the story of a guy that has been given the moniker over the centuries, the rich young ruler. And you may have heard his story and you think you know it, but there may be some things you haven't thought about before. So I ask you to keep your mind open. Let's turn to the book of Mark chapter 10. If you have a copy of God's word with you, go ahead and open up to Mark 10. We do have extra copies of the Bible in the seats in front of you, so you can always grab one if you didn't manage to bring yours with you today. And I'm going to help you cheat and you can go straight to the page 846. Page 846, I want to read a few verses from this story, and I want to share some observations that I see before we get to the warning that Jesus gives about wealth. Are you with me on this? You understand what we're doing? All right, Mark chapter 10, verse 17. I'm going to read just for now down to verse 20, so stick with me, okay? Verse 17 says this, and as he was setting out on his journey. If you look back a couple of verses beforehand, you find out that the he who's going on a journey is Jesus, okay? So it says, I'm just going to put his name in there so we know what we're talking about. Verse 17, and as Jesus was setting out on his journey, a man ran up, knelt before him, and asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And in true rabbinic form, Jesus doesn't just answer a question, right? He gives you another question. He says this, Jesus said to him, verse 18, why do you call me good? No one is good except for God alone. You know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. And most of us in the room said, well, we were doing fine until that last one, right? But now we're all in trouble. But anyway, verse 20 says this, and he, that's this young man, said to him, that's Jesus, teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. Now let's just pause there for a second before we go any further with this story. I want to make an observation that may not be immediately obvious, especially for those of us that grew up in church and have this problem called biblical knowledge. And I joke about that, it's not really a problem, except that sometimes it makes us super lazy when we read. I know this story. I know how it turns out. I know who that guy is. He turns out making out the wrong decision. I don't want to be like that guy. If you're reading it for the first time, though, you'll notice something about this rich guy, this young guy. He seems like a perfectly nice guy. He's not the villain of the story. He doesn't have little horns sticking up from underneath his hat. And you know, oh, here comes one of those rich guys. I know what they're like. They're bad. No, notice all these evidences in the text. This is a genuine, sincere, good person. Verse 17 says, he ran up and knelt before Jesus. Well, what is that? That's a sign of respect. It's a sign even of beyond respect. It's a sign almost of awe. He comes to Jesus and he's so impressed by him, he falls down on his knees. And then do you notice the question that he asks Jesus? It's like the perfect question. Isn't it the most important question you can ask? Good teacher, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? If I want my life to be more than just about living and dying in here present time, I want life to continue on forever. Hey, God, what do I need to do about it? That is the ultimate question. It is and he's asking the right person. He didn't go to the rabbis. He didn't go to this person, that person. He didn't go to Peter. He didn't go to another. He went straight to Jesus to ask the correct question. Then we keep going on here. He goes on to verse 20. He says, teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. What is he telling us there? A lot of times like, oh, he's pretty arrogant and proud. No, I don't think so. I think what he's saying is, Jesus, I've lived my life according to that standard my whole life. I've read the Torah. I've read the law. I know my responsibilities before the law. What am I missing? I've been following the law for so long. I've been obeying as many of the commandments as I know. What am I missing? How do I know for sure that if I'm following the right laws, that will lead me to eternal life? He is genuinely concerned in asking the question, what am I still missing? He even says that there, right? He says, I've been doing these and kept all these from my youth. Other accounts of this story in Matthew and Luke, he adds on a little statement at the end. He goes, what do I still lack? In other words, what's missing from this picture? He's a dutiful, religious guy. He's a good guy. He's the kind of guy that the disciples see asking this kind of question. They're like, ooh, we got another guy for the team. This is a guy I want on the team. In fact, they get upset when Jesus later on says that he's not the right kind of person for their team. They get a little bit upset about it. They really think he's a good candidate to join up. Now, my second observation is from verse 21, because it's not just the disciples that want this man on their team. Look at verse 21. And Jesus, looking at him, what does it say? Loved him. I think that's a fascinating statement. Is that a necessary statement? Do we need to know that in order to understand the rest of it? Technically, we don't. But what does that communicate to us about Jesus' feelings towards this guy? Because you know that Jesus occasionally went to the mattresses over conflicts with people who would come and ask him questions. Have you ever noticed that? If you're reading through the Gospels, he doesn't always like have a nice, warm, fuzzy answer for people like he comes at them. And sometimes he knows when they're coming with a trick question, and he just has no time for that. And he just handles it just like he has no time for it. Well, this guy, Jesus isn't treating his question like it's a trick question. Jesus, looking at him, loves him. He loves this guy. He sees, I think, the potential in this guy for amazing, incredible things. Why do I say that? Because of the invitation Jesus gives him in the very next part of the verse. He says, he loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in where? Heaven. And then come, follow me. Observation is pretty simple. Jesus wants him on his team. Jesus looks at this guy and says, I love you, man. I want you to be with me. Get rid of all your stuff and drop everything, just like I asked all my other disciples to do. Drop everything that's in their hands and come follow me on this adventure. We're going to go to Jerusalem eventually and I'm going to die. It's going to be great. You're going to love it. Come follow me. He's giving this guy the exact same opportunity he gave to a fisherman named Peter, that he gave to a tax collector named Levi, who we know of as Matthew. The same opportunity he gave to these other 12 guys, including one that was a dud, that ended up betraying him and killing him. He given him the same invitation, come follow me, this is gonna be great. Jesus, this guy's not the bad guy. He is not the villain in the story. Jesus loves him and wants him on the team, invites him to join up. But I will say this, notice my another observation. Jesus does not negotiate with this man either, does he? Does he get into a back and forth about what he'll accept and what he'll tolerate and what provisions he needs in this contract that they're making together? No. In fact, he gives him a completely unreasonable standard, doesn't he? He says, this is the way it is. This is what you lack. This is what you need to do. You need to get rid of all your stuff. Literally sell it all, give it to the poor, and then, by the way, as a plus, you'll have treasure in heaven. You can't enjoy it now, but it's up there waiting for you, and then come follow me. That's what you're missing. And that's what it takes. That's the commitment. If you want to be a person who inherits eternal life, you got to let go of that wealth and come follow me. All right? So that's pretty extreme, and I would almost say kind of unreasonable. I mean, Jesus doesn't leave any wiggle room here for negotiation, does he? He doesn't leave a little bit of a corner to say, you know what, how about if I just sell 80% of my stuff and keep a little retirement? Say, he's like, no, I'm sorry. Get rid of it all and come follow me. No negotiations. And then notice verse 22. Notice how this young man responds. It says, disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful. Why? For he had great possessions. He kind of sees that Jesus is pushing him into a corner. We've talked all about this, right? How God doesn't like to share us with other things. He doesn't like say, okay, God, I'll give you Monday or I'll give you Sunday and maybe I'll give you a couple days during the week, but the rest of that time, that's mine. He doesn't do that. He doesn't play at this thing. He's not into surfacey, superficial relationships. That's not how God rolls. He is into commitment, 100%, all or nothing. And Jesus has kind of backed this guy into a corner where he's got to pick one or the other, and this guy realizes it, and he realizes in that moment he can't do it. I just can't. I can't make that commitment. He counted the cost, and the cost was too high. And he said, I'm sorry, I just can't do it. And he's sad about it. I want you to notice that. The text is careful to point out his emotions. He's not like one of those rich people's like, oh, well, I don't care if he's going to challenge my wealth and I want to walk away. No, no. He is sad. He's regretful. He wishes it could be different. He walks away sorrowful, but he just can't let go of his wealth. And as he walks away, Jesus watches him go. I can almost picture Jesus watching him walk away. And we already know how Jesus feels about this guy, right? Jesus loves him. And to watch someone you love walk away from your invitation, choosing something over you, Jesus issues a warning to his followers. Verse 23, 24, and 25. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. And you may have heard this expression before, verse 25. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And notice how the disciples respond in verse 26. And they were what? Exceedingly astonished. And then they said, well, then who can be saved? If the rich people if the rich people aren't at the front of the line to jump into God's kingdom, well, then who in the world is? I think reflecting a basic human belief about advantage, we really think that wealth is always an advantage. And what Jesus is saying is in this one limited situation, wealth is actually a disadvantage to you. If your agenda is to inherit eternal life and to step into and be a full participant in God's kingdom, if you're wealthy, you've already got a strike against you. Not a strike that God is putting there, one that you carry into this. It's baggage on your back. You carry into this decision you have to make, and it almost always makes you walk away from Jesus. Jesus basically says, look at verse 27. Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is what? Impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. So what Jesus is saying, get this, Mike, this is crazy. What he's saying is that wealth is such a huge disadvantage to a human trying to decide if they want to jump in on God's kingdom. Wealth is such a huge disadvantage that it takes a miracle from God who can do everything to cause a wealthy person to leave their wealth and choose him. They're like, well, if a wealthy person doesn't get to get in, who can? And Jesus is like, well, okay, this is impossible for people, but not for God. Even God can pull a wealthy person away from their wealth in order to bring them into his kingdom. It's possible, but boy, is it easy? Is it super obvious? Does it just make sense? No, it's counterintuitive to us because we've been trained to believe that wealth is an advantage. But what Jesus is saying is this, and this is the blank, this is the warning, if you want to fill it in your blanks. Wealth is a danger to your spiritual well-being. Wealth is a danger. You might think it's an advantage, because if you think about it, in our normal world, wealth is almost always an advantage, right? When you're wealthy, you get to go to the front of the line in a lot of ways. You get to make sure you get to buy food, You get to send your kids to better schools. You get to have a safer home to live in, safer neighborhoods. You have a better future with more prospects. I mean, you're more connected and things just go easier for you if you have wealth. That's obvious. I mean, in a sense, that's one of the perks of being wealthy is you get to cut to the front of the line. You get to go past all the schmucks that don't have anything, right? Just go to the front of the line and get whatever you want. Except for this one case, Jesus says, you are actually seriously disadvantaged in a spiritual sense. And in a sense, if you want to use the line illustration, wealthy people are so far in the back of the line to get into God's kingdom that it takes a miracle from God to get them from the back of the line into the kingdom. See, when it comes to your eligibility for God's kingdom, having wealth is actually a strike against you. It doesn't make things easier for you, it makes things harder. So here we have a guy, right? This rich young man who wants in, doesn't he? That's what he comes knocking on the door saying to Jesus, right? Jesus, how do I get in? And Jesus is like, hey, buddy, I'd love it if you came in, but here's the thing, you have to check your wealth at the door.
Yeah.
And all of a sudden, a guy who wants to get in just can't get in. It's not because Jesus is saying, don't come in, wealthy people, I don't want you. It's your wealth that prevents you from stepping through the threshold. It blocks you from coming into God's kingdom. And so, yeah, I'm going to say it. It sounds weird to say out loud, but it's true. Wealth is dangerous to you. It's dangerous to your spiritual health. Now, Jesus had already made this point many times earlier in his ministry, and I just want to highlight a couple things. You're in Mark already, right? Mark 10. Would you mind backing up just a couple of pages to Mark chapter 4, please? Mark chapter 4. I want to show you why this is dangerous, because I think Jesus spends some time on it, and we need to spend some time on it. Mark chapter 4. He decides to tell a story, a little context for you. Jesus a lot of times would tell stories about practical illustrations from everyday life to help people understand spiritual principles, right? Spiritual ideas that are sometimes hard to grasp if you just come at it directly with a spiritual perspective. So he would tell a story about common things and then show how that relates to spiritual things. It was brilliant, actually. Every teacher in the world wishes they could have the creativity to come up with the stories Jesus told just, you know, as you're teaching your students. It's just, it's brilliant. So anyway, Mark 4, Jesus is telling a story where he compares, get this is crazy. He compares the condition of people's hearts to the condition of soil in farming. Let me explain what I mean. Mark chapter 4, verse 3. Jesus says this, listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Verse 7. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. Verse 8. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. If you've spent any time out in the fields near where I live, you see this happen every single year. No, you don't see somebody with a bag of seeds the way they did in Jesus' day, tossing the seeds here and there. You see very specific machines setting seeds in specific places, but this is something that still happens every day. The soil and the condition of the soil matters a great deal to that seed bearing fruit, right? You can't just throw seed onto our carpet and hope that later on you're going to see plants growing up through the carpet. It doesn't work that way. Now, Jesus is saying this story to explain a spiritual reality we all need to pay attention to, and he explains it that way a little bit further down in the chapter, starting in verse 14. He says, verse 14, the sower sows the word. So what is the seed in Jesus' story? It's God's message to you. It's his word to you. It's what he wants you to know. So God comes with a word, and it's almost kind of like what I'm trying to do this morning. I've got hopefully some of God's words, and I'm throwing them out into the crowd, into each one of your hearts. But sadly, all of your hearts are not in the exact same place, and so your hearts are actually going to receive that word in a different way. And some of it's going to be pretty sad. Take a look here at verse 15. Those are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. Some people, when they hear God's word, immediately Satan comes in and whoosh, before it can even take root, it's gone. You're thinking about lunch, you're thinking about kickoff, you're thinking about this, you're thinking about that. It's already gone. Boom. Didn't even have a chance to think about it, right? It came in, it hit something, it bounced away. Just like it would on a hard-packed surface. But then he says this, verse 16, these are the ones sown on the rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, they immediately receive it with joy, and they have no root in themselves, but they endure for a little while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. These are the people that are the sunshine Christians, right? They take it and they're like, woohoo, I love this, while things are going good, while it's relatively easy. Bring in some trial and tribulation or persecution, and all of a sudden they're like, this isn't what I signed up for, I'm out of here. Okay? But then he gets to the third group, and this is where we have some relationship to our conversation for today. Verse 18. Others are those sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of what? Riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. What is Jesus's point? His point is that wealth, or what he calls riches, are dangerous because they can grow in your life and end up choking out God's word in you and cause even something as amazing as God's word to have no fruit in your life. You can make it like it never happened. Like you go to church all the time and your life never changes. Well, that could be, now I'm not saying it's always this way, but it could be because you're so preoccupied with other things that the God's word never has a chance to change the way you live. Because this other force, it's almost like it's coming up and it chokes you before you have a chance to live it out. And that's riches, that's wealth, the desire for other things. You can be like this rich young man. And you can come to God and want to do what he says. You could sit in your seat and be like, oh, I would love to live that way. And then you go home and get out your checkbook and you go, but I can't. I can't. I can't make that decision. I can't give there. I can't serve that. I can't. Look at my check. Look at this. Look at my bank account balance, either high or low. And so I can't do it. I'm sorry. I just can't. Jesus, that sounds great for all the people out there that have their things all in order, and maybe they're not as wealthy as me, or maybe they're more wealthy than me. They can do it, but not me. Wealth is dangerous because it can cause you to walk away from God and negate the power of God's word in your heart. That to me sounds like something worth warning us about. A few years later, we have a guy named Paul, and he just decided to pile on to this warning thing. Can I encourage you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6, please? 1 Timothy chapter 6. It's going to be on page 993. Page 993. Paul is talking to a guy named Timothy, and he says this, and again, these verses will sound familiar to you, and again, I'm not trying to ruin your day. I'm just trying to warn you the way the scriptures warn all of us. Verse 9 says this, but those who desire to be rich. Did you notice that it doesn't just say those who are rich? I'll put it up on the screen behind me. Not just those who are rich. Paul is now opening it up and say, hey, I'm not just talking to the wealthy right now. I'm talking to anybody who wishes they were wealthy. Well, what's the effect? The effect is that when you desire to be rich, you fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. And then verse 10 says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs or pains. You see, we got to be careful because wealth has this incredible ability to trap us, to sneak us into these traps that lock us in. I used to, from time to time, when I was a rebellious teenager, I'm just joking. When I was a rebellious teenager, I would watch this television program on VH1, which was a music channel. It's called Where Are They Now? And what they would do is they would find all of these like rock bands and famous singers and stuff, and they would be like, hey, they were at the top of the world, they were wealthy, they were famous, they, you know, all the girls loved them, ah, I think it was great. And then they're like, okay, it's been 15 years, where are they now? Because we haven't heard from them in forever, right? And they would go and they would trace their present day lives. You know what almost always was the case? Their lives had been devastated by the very wealth and riches that had been given to them at 20 or 22 that they weren't prepared for. You could do the same thing with professional athletes. Why are there so many broke, retired professional athletes? They've made more money in their careers you'll maybe see in your entire life. How could they be actually in worse shape than you? Because they weren't prepared for the traps and the snares that come with the advantage of being wealthy. Paul and Jesus knew this long before VH1 did, and they put it in the Bible. And so they warn us for our own good. This is not a treasure you ought to chase. This is a counterfeit treasure. It's not going to work out well for you. We don't want to watch the episode of Where Are They Now for you in 15 years. We don't want to see that. Treasure. This treasure is deceitful, it's tricky, and it's dangerous. It's a dangerous, dangerous thing. So what do we do with this warning? Because I can already hear your objections. So what you're saying is wealth is evil, right? So if I have some money, then there's something wrong with me. I'm sinning if I have a little bit of money. No, I'm not actually saying that at all. Wealth isn't evil, okay? In fact, all of us in this room, from the most godly to the least godly, are going to have a measure of wealth that we're going to have just to be able to be a part of society. And you may not think you're wealthy, but most people in the world would line up to trade places with you in a heartbeat, okay? I've been to some of those places, and I know I can bring their testimony in to share with you. So what do we do with this? If wealth isn't evil, then what's the problem? Well, okay, wealth is evil, but it's also dangerous. Some of you are responsible gun owners, exercising your Second Amendment rights to have guns in your home that you use for hunting or protection of your property, your family, whatever. Whatever your reasons are, you have the right, you have the thing, and you've got your license. Are guns evil? Every time there's a school shooting, right? People who own guns tell me this. And rightfully so. Guns are not evil, right? People are evil. And people can use guns for bad purposes. Wealth is exactly like that. It's an incredible power that you have for good or for evil. And you can use it that way. How about a car? We don't just let six-year-olds get behind the wheel of a car and drive, although sometimes people drive like they're a six-year-old, right? We make them get a license because we believe this intuitively. A car is a good thing, but a car is a dangerous thing. And if you don't know how to manage it, get out from behind the wheel. That's why if you're a little bit buzzed, they say it's the same as drunk. We don't trust you with a 3,000-pound weapon of destruction to drive the highway when you can't control your own thoughts and feelings. It's like liquid Drano, right? I sometimes use liquid Drano because I'm a man. Sometimes men have to fix clogged things, right? But you know what I'm very careful to do? I'm very careful not to splash any of it on my clothes, on my hands. I certainly don't play finger thing and then go, oh, what's that? Why? Some of you think that maybe that's why I look this way, but that's not true. Liquid Drano is a really, really good thing. It accomplishes an incredible purpose that I wouldn't be able to do probably very easily without it. But it's dangerous, isn't it? You got to be careful, don't you? You have to watch yourself. My wife is very vigilant to make sure that I watch myself when I have my Liquid Drano experiences. Because she knows. It's not evil, but it is dangerous. So what are we going to do with this, right? And of course, I have no time to tell you, but I'm going to tell you in brief form three things that we can do to manage our wealth, to use our wealth in such a way that it doesn't destroy us, that we don't end up with our own VH1 special someday on how our lives were destroyed by the wealth that we had passed through our hands. The first one is pretty simple, and I've got a verse up here I want you to look up from Mark 10, from the passage we already looked at, is this. Jesus, looking at him, that's the rich young man again, right? Loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Sometimes, friends, you need to, number one, you need to repudiate wealth. Repudiate wealth. That is a legitimate option. It's an option to say, I don't want it. I'm getting rid of it. I'm going to get rid of it completely. Completely. I'm going to do whatever I need to do to loosen the hold that stuff has on me. And sometimes the only way to loosen the hold is to get rid of the stuff. But isn't that extreme? Come on, that's not realistic. We can't participate in real life if we don't have money and we don't have this, we don't have that, and we don't have... Okay, fine. But if it's got a hold of you and you got to break the hold, you got to do whatever it takes. My dad has suffered from a very serious infection in his finger for months now. Do you know what the doctors are prepared to do if it comes back? They're prepared to take off his finger, and I know this for a fact. They'll take off his hand. They'll take off his arm. They'll do whatever they got to do. Why? Because the infection, once it's in your system, can spread and be fatal. To protect something that's fatal, you do extreme things. And Jesus sometimes looks at us and says, you can't handle this power, so let go of it. Get rid of it. You can't have a 60-inch plasma screen on your wall without being addicted to the schedule it dictates for your life. So sell it, get rid of it, throw it in the trash, get a hammer and smash it. You can't handle it. Repudiate it. Get rid of it. That savings account that you hold on to, that you're saving up for that big thing, it's keeping you from being generous. So get rid of it. Sell it. Get rid of it. Now, I can't tell you if that's what God is telling you to do. I don't know. But I just bet that if you open up your heart to God and say, God, is this what you're saying to me? I bet you he'll tell you. I bet you he'll come to you, and every now and then we might hear what that guy heard. Go sell it all. Get rid of it. If that job is keeping you from engaging in a relationship with me, I don't care if it's providing for your family right now. Get rid of the job. And I'll get you something that'll help provide for your family while you're engaged with me. Now, I know how that sounds. I know it sounds ridiculous. I know it sounds extreme. I know it sounds like pie in the sky, head buried in the sand, whatever illustration you want to use. But for some of us, the poison's gotten too deep in our system to manage it. You got to get rid of it. You got to repudiate it. And maybe, just maybe, there's somebody in here that falls into that category. And I'm not going to soften it, because I know you probably won't want to hear that. It's the truth. Some of us are so far gone, that's the only option left before it becomes fatal. So I warn you, I challenge you. If you're in that spot, first of all, ask Jesus to make sure. Take as much time as you need to figuring that out, but then be willing to repudiate it if necessary to save yourself from the long-term destruction. The second thing is going to surprise you a little bit. If you're already in 1 Timothy, right? I told you to open up to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're still in the same chapter. In the very next page, page 994, verse 17, Paul wants to address those who are rich. Not just those who desire to be rich, but now he's going to say to those who are rich. Verse 17 says this, "As for the rich in this present age," that means you've got money, okay? "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to," what's the word? Enjoy. Can I give you a second suggestion? One of the things God might want you to do with some of your wealth, and that's to enjoy wealth. Enjoy it. But don't enjoy it as if somebody is owing, you're owed this enjoyment. Enjoy it as a gift. You see that there? It's a gift. Who gives you what you have? Every dollar you've ever earned, you earned that dollar with the air he let you borrow, with the strength he let you have to get up in the morning, with the brain power he plugged into you at birth and allowed you to develop over your lifetime. You do not own anything. And you don't deserve it by some inherent goodness. It's been given to you as a gift, so enjoy it as a gift. You know how when you realize that something is a gift that's beyond what you deserve, you just kind of sit back and kind of just, you're just blown away by it. You're not like, yeah, this is what I deserve. You just are amazed and in awe of it. God wants us to richly enjoy some of the wealth he brings to us. In fact, that's part of the reason he gives it to us, so that we can enjoy it and cause those we love to enjoy things. I'm never going to say to you ever, friends, that it's a sin to take your family on a vacation you've been planning for weeks and months. Don't think I'm saying that. What I'm saying is, when you go on that trip that you've been planning and saving for, enjoy it as a gift, not as something that is owed to you. It's a gift. So enjoy it as a gift. Enjoy it. Do it. But then notice, if you're going to enjoy it as a gift, look at verse 18. Because this goes hand in hand with enjoying wealth as a gift. Verse 18. They are to what? Do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. The last way we can manage wealth is to exploit wealth. We exploit wealth for God's purposes. In other words, we have wealth, we're supposed to use it, not just to take care of ourselves and our kids and our grandkids, and if we're wealthy enough, our great-grandkids and our great-great-great-great-great going down for millions of years. That's not your only agenda, is the survival of your family tree or your branch of it. We use it partly for that, but we exploit it for the needs of the people around us, to love them, to be rich, not just in money, but to be rich in good works. Where at the end of your life, people stand up and say, wow, yeah, he might have had some money, but let me tell you what he was really abundant in, was kindness. Oh my word, every time I had a need, this guy was the guy coming up to me saying, how can I help you? That's what wealth enables you to do. It's an advantage in that you have more money to give away to people who truly need it. Your wealth gives you the advantage, the privilege of making other people's lives better, of making a significant difference in the lives of other people that God loves as much as he loves you. Just as much. What a privilege, right? To exploit the wealth that we have, whatever it is, to benefit and to use it, to become rich in good works, to do good to others, to be eager to share what we have with others. It's a privilege. And I'm going to tell you something else that you may not believe me about. It's fun. It's fun. How do I know that? From the very last phrase of verse 19. He says, you do all of this, yes, so that you store up treasure for yourselves as a good foundation. We're going to talk about that next week, about how eternity is the place where we store treasure and what amazing that is going to be for us in eternity. But then he also says this, so that they may take hold of that which is what? Truly life. You know what that means? Is that you may be taking hold of, when you're wealthy, fake life. Counterfeit life. You know what counterfeit life is? Take care of yourself, man. Spoil yourself. Treat yourself. You deserve it. Oh, and we spend on ourselves or on those closest to us who give us all the strokes for spending it on them. And just take care. That's life, man. That's living, right? What God says is that's not living at all. Exploiting your wealth to make a difference in the lives of people is truly life. When you start to become known as a person of radical generosity, then you start to experience life the way God always intended for it to be. All of a sudden, his love is coursing through your veins, and you're like, I didn't know I could love people this much. I didn't know I could enjoy it when they succeed as much as when I enjoy it. I never knew I could hurt as much over people who walk away from God as I do. Because you're living the life God calls you to live. You are serving a generous God. We need to be generous people as a result. And this is not a way for you to help our budget. Guess what? Our budget is fine. I'm not trying to get you to fill, please don't write me a check after this is over. You give what God gives to you, to whoever he wants you to give it to, and you ask yourselves the question, did God have something to say to me about wealth this morning? Not did Toby need more money? So we need to be warned, friends. I'm sorry I'm going over a little bit, but this is important. Wealth is dangerous. Wealth can get its hooks in you and can pull you away into the tall grass to devour you before you even know you're there. Be careful. Ask yourself the question all the time. All the time. Do I have wealth or does wealth have me? It's a cute little cliche, but it speaks to something true. And when God gives you wealth, enjoy it. I'm not telling you not to enjoy it, but I'm saying while you enjoy it, some of it, exploit the rest of it. Wouldn't it be amazing if we went out to our workplaces and we said, how can I get a raise? Not so that I could have more money to pad my savings accounts or my vacation accounts or my entertainment account. What if we said, God, please give me a raise so that I've got more money to give to people, so that I have more money to spend? What if we made this crazy commitment that, you know what, I'm going to figure out what the minimum is I need to live on, or close to the minimum. And whatever I make beyond that, I'm just going to give. I'm not going to stick with that lame 10% thing. That 10% thing is so outdated. That's so Old Testament. I want to be New Testament. I want to be grace. I want to be Jesus living and dying for me and me living and dying for people. So what if I lived on 30 and spent 70 for things he wants me to do? That's crazy. You can't live that way in America. Well, you can, actually. I want to know what that's like, frankly. I want to figure that out. I'm telling you, some of you young people that are just getting started, I want you to make millions of dollars. I want you to go after it. I want you to earn every dollar you possibly can. Not so you can be famous and wealthy and have your own VH1 special in 20 years, but so that you can give money to where God wants it given and see radical change happen through the money you earn. I'm going to stop talking. I'm just going to give you this last question. You have some wealth today, something. You got something. What are you going to choose to do with it? Are you going to chase wealth as your ultimate treasure? Is that going to be what calls the shots? I tell you, if that's the truth, you're going to wave bye-bye to Jesus and you're going to go somewhere else. It's going to choke the life that you're trying to live right out of you. You're going to be frustrated. But if you say, okay, God, I'm either going to repudiate it if I have to, but if I don't have to, I'm going to exploit this wealth for you. If you live that way, I'm telling you, Jesus has his hand out. He says, come follow me. There's a life to be lived on the other side of you giving that is going to blow your mind. It's going to be the best life you could ever imagine. It's life that is truly life. And I want that for every single person in this room. And I want that for my own heart. And I'm a long ways from there. Let's pray. God.